hoping not to need the tissues. Already needed them. Oh, we leak, don't we? It has been an absolute delight to be with you and to be able to delve into truths of God's word together. To be able to lay ourselves open before the one who loves us more than we can imagine. Just as we start, we're just going to go over the different messages that we've looked at this last little while. We've looked at trespassing and the unknown, the boundary that Jochebed and Amram crossed to put their little boy in a crocodile-infested water, to put everything that they knew and loved into the hands of God. And he invites us to do that. He invites us to put things in his hands because they are bigger and stronger than ours. We looked at trespassing and failure and how Moses ran after he thought he was a somebody and then realized that he was a nobody. I'm nothing, Lord. Didn't you see me fail? And that God wasn't looking for a hero. He was looking for someone who had just enough faith to follow and just enough courage to obey. And again, that's what he invites us into, that in our failures, that we're able to see, yes, we are nobodies, but we have a somebody in our corner who asks us to trust and not to be afraid and to step out into things that we don't know and can't see. Then we were asked to trespass, to cross the boundary into where the fight is. And the fight came right to the Israelites at the boundary of the Red Sea. And it didn't look great at all. And the whole idea that God has a wonderful plan for your life, it goes out the window. Because God has a wonderful plan for your life. No, God has your life for his wonderful plan. That's the truth. And his wonderful plan stretches much, much wider than our little tiny time frame can take. And that for 400 years in the desert, well, in Goshen, as they beseeched the Lord, their prayers were answered, but not in their lifetime for most of them. God has a wonderful plan for my life? No. God has my life for his wonderful plan. It's not, God, what is your plan? It's, Lord, here is my life. Slot it in. And there we will find peace. And we found that the wilderness was not some place of banishment and of punishment. It's an invitation to be thirsty. An invitation to come close, to say, I'm here, Lord, I'm not going anywhere. We're staying here, and I'm not just going to be a gentle Christian and let everything go by and be for somebody else. But here I will stay until you bless me, until you speak. This morning, we are looking at trespassing and the pathway towards release. We're going to be looking at what it looks like to move from guilt in our Christian lives to delight. That's where we're going this morning. We're looking at how to shift from this sadness at how our behavior is to a delight in our great God. Okay? I'm going to start with a story. When I was a little girl, we lived in Cape Town, and my mother was from the island of Lewis, a wonderful woman, and she made us learn texts from the Bible, because that's what she had done when she was a little girl. Not just texts, but great big swathes of scripture. So before we ate our porridge in the morning, it was 30 degrees, and we still ate porridge in Cape Town. But Mum had had porridge, so we had porridge. So we learned in the King James Version, Isaiah 53, and all the different Psalms, and Exodus 20, and we had to repeat them before we could get our porridge and cod liver oil. Mum, what were you doing to us? Before we got our porridge and cod liver oil, and before we could leave, we had to quote all the different parts. And rather than meet the wrath of my teacher, Miss Jepson, I had to do that so that I could get to school on time. Yes. So what we did, it's my favorite passage. My favorite passages in the whole of the Bible. We went to Exodus chapter 20, and we would repeat. Look, it's gone out of my head now. we had to repeat the do not, thou shalt not, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt not have any idols before him. Thou shalt not take thyself a graven image and form any likeness of any kind. It's all King James. Yeah, so we would look at all of these different huge, big commands of God. The reason it was my favorite was because the story around about it was epic. The children of Israel had come to the base of Mount Sinai, and it was thunder and smoke. It was God in his power and his majesty showing just how incredible he was to these little slaves who were slaves, and showing that they could trust him. But they had a lot of fear there. And then at night, we would go to the family Bible, and I would look at the paintings of this great big Mount Sinai covered in smoke and see, wow, God is big, and he loves me. Wow, God is big, and I'm scared. Yes, that would be more like it. And I would shake in my boots, really, as we looked at this incredible passage. It was apocalyptic. Forget Raiders of the Lost Ark. This went way, way beyond that. Exodus chapter 19 is where we are, and reading from verse 16 to 20. And you can follow along if you want to, or you can just listen and imagine. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And then the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Is there any wonder that I was terrified of God for 30 years of my life? When you live in these passages and you see how epic and how amazing, amazingly powerful he is. And 20 verses 18, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. Do not let God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." And one of my favorite verses in the whole of the Bible. This one, people, you can take to the bank. Exodus chapter 20, verse 21. The people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Sometimes we are right in the middle of the thick darkness, and God doesn't switch on the light, but he's right there. Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. I remember my pastor speaking to him. I had gone through some dreadful, a dreadful experience, and I was in a really dark place. And he said, "Oh yes, Heather, but it's always light." I'm like, "No, it's not. That's why we call it dark. If there was light, then we'd call it something else. It's just dark." And here God is saying, yeah, right in the middle of that darkness, Moses went and he met with God, the God of the universe. And God told him things which would set the pattern for our whole world's system of crime and punishment. Those Ten Commandments, which are the basis of the justice system right across our lands. It's incredible. The things that we learn in the dark, they're strong and they shape us. So that was my favorite passage of scripture. And it was, to me, actually a really helpful guide. It kept me, it kept me worshiping. It kept me close. But there's more. You may have, well, you all have favorite passages of scripture, don't you? And as we've been talking around this weekend, actually, I've heard some of those passages from you. Things that bring you solace and peace and deep joy that God has shown you in amazing places and that has lifted your spirit. Just a year ago, my closest friend and prayer partner of many, many years, we'd known each other since we were 12, same age. She had just adopted a little girl on her own as a single mum. And she was a remarkable midwife, amazing lady. And one day she wasn't able to see properly, and then she crashed her car. And anyway, she was given 3 months. 3 months to live with brain cancer. So we were trying to look after this little dot of a girl who's just five, who's been adopted now by her sister. And I went and had the privilege of being with her every day for 3 months in the hospice. I'd spoken to Adrian about it and said, "Adrian, can I just do this and walk with her on the final journey?" Oh dear. And I would read to her each day and we'd pray. There's an amazing song that we sang at her funeral called "Bow the Knee." When we can't see the hand of the Father, we still bow our knee. Just beautiful. But one of the scriptures that I was reading to her one day was this one. Actually, I was holding her hand at the time and she said, "Take a picture of that, Heather. That's really sweet." So that's her hand. So as I was reading, this was what I was reading, and she squeezed my hand and said, "Read that one, lovey." She called me lovey. "Read that one, lovey. Read that one, because that's the truth, and people need to hear the truth." And so this is what I was reading from Romans. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who dies and is risen, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulations or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's remarkable and wonderful. And I read it at our funeral and it was just beautiful, and that was the passage which brought so much life and so much light into her life and into ours, doesn't it? Favorite passages. Absolutely favorite. And we experience the love and the peace and the hope and the trust. And guilt leaves our soul and we're at rest when we read things like this. But if we're honest, with the passing of time and the changes in our circumstances, sometimes it feels like the sails that we were given at the beginning of our Christian life to take us across the wide open ocean are switched for a pair of oars. Yes? And it sometimes feels like we are having to try harder all the time and work more, and that our Christian life, which seemed to be easy and light at the beginning, it becomes a list of, oh, I should have done that. I'm 30 years on the road. I should have known that. Why did I enter into that gossip? I've been here for 50 years following Jesus, and I know that this will only bring disaster into my heart, and I know that I'll wrestle with this and not sleep. Why did I allow bitterness to creep in, Lord? What was that? I know that I'm not meant to. I need to try harder. Why am I there? Why am I here? And the oars are given, and we feel as if this is what we've got to have, we've got to use to get right across the Atlantic Ocean, rather than the sails which take us floating across in beauty. See, Paul here has got he's on the high point. I mean, this is the high point of all of Scripture, really. High point of the Old Testament is there in Sinai in Exodus 20. High point in the New Testament is here in Romans 8, right at the very, very top. And we look at him and say, okay, so Paul, how did you get there? How did you journey to that place so that you're sailing across the ocean of your life rather than, you know, rowing across. Do you have the game of Cluedo here in Canada? Cluedo?
Clue.
Clue.
Yes.
It's called Clue?
Yeah.
Fabulous. Okay. All right. I was playing Clue a little while ago with a friend and with their children. And it's a great game, but it just made me more and more frustrated as we went along. You know, it really got to me. It's like, so Colonel Mustard with the dagger in the library. Why? Why did he kill him? What? Why did he do that? And it was just so frustrating because I'm like, okay, so this person in that place, and why did that happen? Why did they go there? And when you look at this kind of passage at the end, where Paul is saying all these great things, you're like, okay, so why? How did you get there, Paul? How did you get there? Because I don't understand. So we're going to take a little trip into Romans, and we'll show you, and we'll see together the link to Exodus 20 in just a little while. Okay, so hold tight, stay with me. Romans is a phenomenal read. It's absolutely incredible. And Paul is writing this at the end of his third missionary journey to believers in Italy. Italy's a beautiful place, but there was some hardship there that was going on. It was a time in the first century where there was a massive struggle in Greek philosophy of what was the nature, what was the core of human existence, what was the nature of people, how did they work. Aristotle came up with the great idea that if people had more information, they would be good. So we just need to give the information to people, and then there will be great behavior and we won't have crime and problems. Socrates added to that and said, if you really knew what was good and right, that is what you would do. So he just continued the same argument. And then Paul steps in. And what Paul brought in Paul, for the first time since Aristotle, Greek philosophy took a massive step forward. He took it to another place altogether. He laid the foundations of our Western understanding of human life. Willard says that his place is with Plato and Socrates, trying to find out what is at the core of people, what makes us tick. Paul shines a light on it in Romans chapter 7, so back a chapter. And as we look at Romans chapter 7, we'll see what Paul sees is right in the core of people. And the thing that takes us to a place of guilt and heaviness in our relationship with God. So what I'd like us to do is, just with the person next to you, I'm making you work, just because we're all tired, haven't had much sleep, so I'm going to make you work. Is that okay? Okay, so what I'd like you to do is to look from chapter 7, verse 14, to the end of that chapter, and I would just like you to look through it and see where are there repeated words. There's about three words that are repeated again and again and again, and I'd like you just to find them and chat to the person next to you, and then be able to just note them down, and then we'll come back to it. So 3 minutes. Chapter 7, verse 14 to 25. It's up on the screen as well. One more minute. Okay, you got it?
Yeah.
We know that the law is spiritual, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good as it is. I no longer, I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. And you see this tension and this struggle inside of him, that he wants to do good, he really wants to do good. But it's not working for him. It doesn't seem to flow. And his life is the oars across the ocean. Once we came across from Southampton to New York by boat. It was an amazing experience. To imagine that trip in a rowing boat would be beyond whatever I could ever think about. But this is what Paul's saying. This is just so hard. I'm trying so hard. Why is it not working for me? Okay. What are the words that you saw?
I.
It's about, I must try harder. Excellent. Another one.
Do.
Okay, do, yes. So I do, yet another.
I don't.
Uh-huh.
Sin.
Yes. So he is looking again and again and again at the sin that is just overwhelming him. Another one.
Law.
Yes. So here are our words. Let's see. We have law. And then sin.
Oops.
And then this one. I. Isn't that remarkable? Is the aim of God that we live a moral, good life? Does he want us that, to have that? Of course. Is the aim of God that we read the law, apply the law, applaud the law, obey the law, read the law, apply the law, applaud the law, obey the law, and keep on doing that? Yes. It's tricky, isn't it, to try and work this out, because this is good. So how does it work that we don't feel consumed by guilt and stress and hard work and just overwhelmed with all of this? Can I ask you to think about what it would look like to be a very religious person? So think about somebody in your life that you think is very churchy, is very religious, and does a lot of good. Okay? Talk to the person next to you and find out some different things that characterize them. What do they do? Yeah? So a religious person, what does it look like? What do they do? 1 minute.
There's some excellent answers here. Can we shout some of them out for me? We'll start from this side and we'll just work over here, anywhere. You guys?
Following rules.
Yes.
Who you associate with.
Who you're with. And who you're not with. Yeah. Yes.
Share their faith.
Yes. Share their faith.
Positive.
The positive? Sometimes some others might say they're always negative. Do you know what I mean? Yes, the positive, they're trying. Yes?
Serving?
Giving?
Yes. Did I hear none?
Yeah.
Doing good? I heard another one from you, which was baking. Is that right? That was my favorite. Baking.
Sewing.
What about missions? Do they do missions?
Yes.
Yeah? They give?
They go to church.
Yes. Read the Bibles.
Pray.
We get exhausted. That is, actually, who said that? You're absolutely right. This can be exhausting. Absolutely exhausting. Now, if behavior is the high point of our relationship with God, if he is only interested in our behavior and is standing there with a checklist, which is how many people see God, our lives will be lived in fear. Oh, I never did that. Oh, I missed that. And we cover then. And I'll just take my hair because we cover. And it's almost back to Adam and Eve, and we're looking for leaves to go and cover ourselves. If in our minds that we're only thinking that God is interested in what we do, in our behavior. Do you know, my dad was a principal of the Faith Mission Bible College in Edinburgh for 17 years. And sometimes I would see, there was always chairs outside of his office. And sometimes I would see students sitting on those chairs, looking very worried outside the principal's office. And they look very concerned. I don't think I ever saw you there, Jen. So I would see this. And I could waltz on past them all and rush into my dad's office and tell him what I had for breakfast. And he would accept me. I could just run in and tell him what I'd said to my friend. I could just rush in and anywhere, I could just go in. Because he was my dad. Yeah? He wasn't just interested in my behavior. He was interested in me because of his love for me. Yes? God's love for us is not just interested in our behavior, in how much sewing and baking we do, in how much we give to missions and in where we go. It's not just, he's not just primarily interested in that. He loves us as people who walk and stand and run before him. And his love is set upon us. Now, if behavior was what God was looking for only, then the Pharisees had that covered. 10 commandments, 614 laws, it was all sorted. And that's where Paul was. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he calls himself, and says, I was blameless about the law. And then in chapter 7 and verse 7 to 9, he says about one of the laws that undid him. Yes, he honored his mom and his father and his mother. He didn't commit murder. Well, what he thought would have been, yeah, he didn't commit murder. He didn't commit adultery. He did not steal. He didn't bear false witness. So he could just tick, 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 tick. And then it came to number 10. Chapter 7, verse 7 to 9. Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, can you measure that? Because what's the opposite of covetousness, of envy? What's the opposite of that? Yeah? Generosity? What else? Humbleness, yes? There we go. Contentment. That I am content with what I have. So I don't need to covet and envy anybody else. You can't measure that. You can't put a little tick next to that. I've got that sorted. And when he came to that law, although he ticked all of the others, deep in his soul, he knew he was not content. This was a life of furious living before people, and no stillness before God. Of making sure everybody else did the right thing, but not of having any peace in his soul. And contentment undid Paul. It undid him. And what happened between chapter 7 and chapter 8, where he's looking at, I need to try harder, I must do more, I must. There was an earthquake shift between chapter 7 and chapter 8. It's massive. And everything changes. And it changes from Paul trying to be determined in his life of faith and have this kind of gospel of sin management where he managed all his sins and made sure that they looked all right on the outside, where he determined to fix himself but found himself helpless and powerless and defeated. He found in chapter 8 the secret of power, the secret of strength, and the place of deep contentment before God. Now, the secret of power for Popeye was spinach. Isn't that right? Didn't you tell all your children that? Eat your spinach. The secret of power for Superman, I think, was kryptonite. Or was that? Oh, yeah. What is a Christian secret of power? Can you look for me, please, at Romans chapter 8? And I'd like you just to look at the first. Let's see. Yes, Romans chapter 8. And I'd like you to look at the first little part of that and find the repeated word again. Okay, so look from chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. And spend 2 minutes, have a chat with each other and find out the word. Thank you. So Paul has gone back to Exodus 20. He's back at Sinai. He's looked through the commandments. He's found that he doesn't measure up. And what God has promised in Ezekiel is that the laws move from tablets of stone to our hearts. And that everything changes in this. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. It's beautiful. And what did we find in chapter 8? What is the word?
Spirit.
It was spirit. And as we see there again and again and again, Paul has nailed it and said, wait a minute. This is not about me. And 19 times, and depending on the version and how it's under, 19 times in chapter 8, it says, it's about somebody else. It's not about me. This doesn't center around me and my determined self-effort to do what is right. And my trying and trying and trying to make sure that I cover all my bases and do everything properly. And the Holy Spirit is not someone who is reserved for people in the charismatic tradition. And it's not someone who we say, oh, the Holy Spirit was for Pentecost. There's some dangers there. We are asked to worship our Trinitarian God in beauty and in holiness. Do you know, the last few years, I've started most days with a prayer from John Stott. And it's beautiful and it resets my morning. Well, it starts it right. I tell you what it is. So it starts, good morning, Heavenly Father. Good morning, Lord Jesus. Good morning, Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, I worship you as creator and sustainer of the universe. Lord Jesus, I worship you as Savior of the world. Holy Spirit, I worship you as sanctifier of the people of God. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, I pray that today I will walk before you and bring you great joy. Lord Jesus, I pray that today I would take up my cross and follow you. Holy Spirit, I pray that today you would ripen in me your fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Yes, self-control. Glorious, blessed, Holy Trinity, three persons in one God, have mercy upon my soul. Amen. And that sets me in the right place before the great God of the universe. It's not 2 out of 3 isn't bad. We worship the Father, we worship the Son, and, well, we'll just put the Bible in the other spot. That's not it. This is just our information about how he works and how we live, and it's glorious and it's blessed and it's wonderful, but it doesn't take the place of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us to do what? To do so, so, so much. He enables us to know God. He teaches us and guides us into truth. He regenerates us. He reveals Christ to us, leads us, empowers us, fills our life. He brings us peace and he brings us comfort. He renews us and washes us, brings us unity, sets us free, speaks to us, through us, brings us joy and comforts us and gives us access to the Father and hears our groans, our deepest groans. He is a massive part of our lives. And this is the secret here that Paul has found. Because when we look at a religious person, and then when we look at a disciple, the thing that we find is, do disciples follow the rules?
Yeah.
Mostly, yeah. Do they, are they careful about who they're with?
Yeah.
Yeah. Do they pray?
Yes.
Yes. Do they share their faith?
Yes.
Do they go to church?
Yes.
They're generally positive. They try?
Yeah.
Yeah. They serve?
Yes.
Read the Bible?
Yeah.
Give, do good, do baking, is that right? Sewing, missions, they give. It looks the same. It looks exactly the same. And the thing that Jesus saw when he came to speak to his disciples and to the Pharisees, he looked at them both. And he's saying, one of you are whitewashed tombs. And it's all about self-effort, and it's all oriented around you. And the other, now you are true sons of the Father. But it looks the same. And he called them hypocrites. And the strange thing is, hypocrite was a word in those days. The word meant actor. Oh, look, there's a whole lot of hypocrites at the, you know, at the hall. Let's go and watch them put on a play. That's what it meant. But the thing that Jesus said was, they are hypocrites because they're not telling anybody else that they're acting. Yeah? They're not saying that actually this is all a facade. This is all a mask. This is all an act. And I'm trying to do this all in my own strength. And it's an act. And the difference, the massive difference here is that here on the religious side, they are living life before people. And a disciple is living their life before God. For years and years and years, my mantra or verse over my life was, to whom much has been given, much will be required. And it took me to very guilty places. Now, it's not a Bible verse, but the mantra I have is, I have nothing to prove. I have nothing to prove. I'm living before God. And he is my counsel. And he says what is right and what is wrong. And I'm not living before people anymore. I have to bring myself up every now and again. I think we all do. But reset it and say, no, I'm living before the Lord. That's who I'm living before. This fear of man stuff, Heather, get rid of it. Fear of God, absolutely. Here we are striving and we live lives of exhaustion, right? You said. So here is exhaustion and striving. And striving. And here there is contentment. On one side there is fear and on the other is freedom. On one side there is effort of self. And the other is outflow of love. On one side, it's all about me. And on the other side, it's all about Jesus. On one side, the Savior here is who? Self. The Savior is self. I am going to get in. I am doing it on my own. And here, the Savior is Jesus. So why do we say, oh no, we need to just try harder? No, that's not the answer. The answer is saying, Lord, it's about you. This is about you and your way. One side is law, the other is grace. One side is try, the other is trust. One side is guilt, and the other side is delight. When we place our lives into the hands of God, that no matter what storms come, and no matter where we are taken, and how difficult the path, or how easy, we say, Lord, my life for your plan, not your plan for my life. My life is for your plan. Show me, teach me, take me. And as we were saying last night, lead me to my own funeral again and again and again, so that I give my life and my ways into the hands of God. And there is freedom. And there is hope. Beautiful hope. And we are invited from guilt to delight and from fear to trust. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it says, you did not perceive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. There is much peace there and much warmth. I heard of a little girl called Millie, and she was saying her prayers one night before her mum came up to see her. And she, when her mum came up, she said, I told him my prayers already, mum. And her mum said, well, what did you say? Oh, I didn't tell him the usual ones. I told him the story about the three bears. I thought he'd like to hear something different. And that is the thing about delight. We are involving God into all the different areas of our lives because he's our Father. He's our Father. The judgment has been made. The judgment was carried out on Christ. Now we don't need to fear a judge. We just can run into the Father's presence and be that open before him. And verse 17 says, we are children, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You, as you have followed and trusted Christ, you are an heir of God. An heir of God. I'll say that again. You are an heir of God. That is amazing. It's incredible. We need to live into that rather than feel the fear and the guilt and the anguish of I-centered Christianity. Let's flip it and say, no, I'm all in, but I'm all in with you, Lord, and putting me aside, coming to you when I've messed up, not trying to just fix it myself. You have the soap, all of these things that we've been learning this weekend. Just living and thriving in our relationship with God without guilt, without fear, in freedom and in utter grace. How do we remember all the time that we are with him, that we are in him? I need reminders through the day. My phone pings every hour. I've got an app to make it do that. And every hour when it pings, I say to the Lord, Lord, I welcome you into this. That's it. That's all I say. I just say, Lord, I welcome you into this. I might be in a bit of a tricky situation and being a little bit cross at the time. And it pings. And I just say, Lord, I am yours. I welcome you into this. And I might be, you know, singing away and that's great. But often, you might be walking along a park and it pings. And I was like, Lord, I invite you into this. You are my maker. You are my savior. You are my friend. I invite you into all of the areas of my life. I put the ping off at 10 o'clock at night. There is an app. You know, or something. Just to be able to remind ourselves. There's another thing that I use to remind myself. And I brought one along for everybody. at night, I have a little luminous star that I've put on the inside of my bedside lamp. And when I put my light off at night, this shines. And I'm able to say, Lord, you are the maker of the stars. Anything that I come across, you can handle. And I trust you. And I worship you. So I have a little star for everyone. Take it. There's some putty as well, if you want the putty too. Or you can have some, remind you some at home. Put it on the inside of your lamp. And remember that the star maker is your savior. And he watches you. And he loves you. And he wants you to walk in freedom before him. Not thinking, oh, I need to pray, I need to do... Saying, I love you, Jesus, and I'm not so interested in prayer, but I love talking to him, which is prayer. It's trying to take it away from the religious rules in our minds to the delight of a relationship with him. And there is freedom, and there is great joy, and there is beauty in the presence of the King. So here is the truth, that in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. That we are persuaded that neither height, death, nor life, angels nor principalities, powers, things present or things to come, height, depth, any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our amazing Father, we thank you so much that you have made us heirs, that you have looked upon us and you have showered us with your love. I pray, Lord God, that every single one here in this room will know the delight of a relationship which is vibrant and life-giving with you. That, Lord, as we walk in step with you, Lord, we would be able to trust and not be afraid. That our love for you would fuel our obedience towards you. That we would find you as our rock, as our refuge, as our great delight. We thank you in your name. Amen.